Well, good evening. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of the Revelation, chapter 2. We've been working our way through the church of Ephesus. I thought I was going to handle it just quickly on one Sunday evening, and I haven't done that. It's no mystery that your pastor has a sneaking suspicion that Christianity is awfully confused these days. And I don't need anybody to put fuel on that fire. You know, I try not to fuel that fire. But over the last weekend, I've just had a few folks stop by and just, they didn't dump gas on it. They dumped some kind of atomic fluid on it, you know. It just buries me deeper in this suspicion that, of all things, we are in the process of losing the doctrine of soteriology. Soteriology. Does that confuse anybody?
Yeah.
Okay, the doctrine of salvation. The doctrine of salvation. And I think that the confusion on the doctrine of salvation started substantially before we came on the scene. I think we can probably go back into the early 1800s and see that doctrine deteriorating, what we understand about the doctrine of the conversion of men and women and boys and girls. And we are yet swimming through that fog of progressively deteriorating doctrine. And what I see as one of our great problems is we don't know there's a fog there. We have a confidence that we understand. Well, the doctrine of salvation is clear. It's Romans 10, 9 and 10. Thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in his heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And I may have turned those two phrases around, but they're there back to back. I don't think salvation is near as simple as we think it is. And I just have to share with you, from this pastor's point of view, I think there's a lot of people who think they're saved who aren't. And I don't make any finger-pointing accusations about that. You know, like, I don't go around when I pray for you poor people thinking, well, now, I wonder if Christina's really saved. You know, I don't do that. But as I see what's happening in Christianity, it makes me wonder. Some of our eminent Christian leaders are now teaching very openly that repentance isn't required for salvation. These are authors that we read. And there's a in theological circles that we would count Christian, there's a war going on with cannons going off back and forth over this issue of repentance and conversion and those kind of things. And I think it applies to the text as we're looking at it tonight, as it relates to this church at Ephesus. And I think it's important for us to confront this issue and to think seriously about it. The authors that we can read today that I think have the fullest understanding of, and I'll use this word again because you can learn this word, the fullest understanding of soteriology are the Puritans. The Puritans came upon a time when the doctrine of salvation had been absolutely and completely polluted and deteriorated. Now, when I'm talking about the Puritans, I should be more particular, or less particular, I guess. I'm talking about the Reformation. We have a church here, Roman Catholicism, that is absolute Arminianism. And we talk about Calvinism and Arminianism, and those are things that are really hard to get our hands around in a way to really define those. But the doctrine of the salvation of men had become totally degenerated and polluted and corrupted in the Roman Church and had become absolute Arminianism. And that really happened under Pelagius, what was he, Pastor? About 1200, something like that? Do you remember when Pelagius was? And so before it was called Arminianism, it was called Pelagianism. And there was no interaction between the soul of man and the soul of God in the conversion of man any longer. It had become mechanized. It was just like making so many widgets, and they were punching out Christians. And that just destroyed religion, and the things that began to be done in the name of Christianity were just incredible. I could go on this. I could just go on and on and on, and I don't want to bore you with it. Are you acquainted with the Jesuits? You've heard of them. They are absolutely the meanest group of people on the world. Ruthless. Warriors. They were organized in about the 13 or 1400s as the missionary arm of Roman Catholicism. And the way they propagated Christianity was... And that's why South America is like it is and North America is like it is, because the Roman Catholics conquered South America and they went in there with the sword, they subdued the people, and they made Christians out of them. They put up their Roman coliseums or whatever, you're not coliseums, you know, cathedrals, those kind of things, and they started marching all the Brazilians through them and through the seven sacraments, and by that, making them no longer heathens, but Christians. It's no different than having, you know what a punch press is, where you take a piece of just raw metal and you put it in a little socket that's the shape you want it, and a big heavy thing comes down and boom, like that, and forms it into the socket, and then a pin pushes it out, and it goes there, and it's a part for a General Motors doorknob or something, you know, that kind of thing. And that's the way they were making Christians. You baptized them, you confirmed them, you brought them through Mass, you got them married in the church and those kind of things, and these seven sacraments were performed on them, and they became Christians. And the doctrine of soteriology had become totally and absolutely polluted. And it is remarkable that Martin Luther got saved. Folks, that's one of the greatest miracles in history. That here, this really pleasant, dedicated Roman priest who had become a monk in his sincerity saw through all the darkness of Roman Pelagianism or Arminianism, and as he was crawling up the steps of St. Peter's Cathedral on his hands and knees, quoting verses of Scripture to earn his place before God, his attention fell upon Romans chapter 1, "The just shall live by faith." And that began Martin's path into conversion. And he said, "This is not faith." And he began to read the scriptures until he began to understand the banner of the Reformation, justification by faith. And those guys began to bring that out of the darkness. And when Martin Luther was doing that in the early 1500s on the European continent, we have the Puritans doing the same thing on the English Great Britain. And they're starting to wrestle with this, and they're starting to come to the conclusion that salvation is a, and you've heard this said again and again because we have a good heritage, a good tradition. You've heard it again and again. Salvation is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. One of the things that I noticed in the 70s, let me step back a little bit. This whole Romanism thing didn't happen overnight, okay? It took hundreds of years for it to happen. The doctrine of salvation did not come to be destroyed overnight with one bad theologian. It gradually deteriorated as men took the business of religion into their own hands, that's Arminianism, and began to move forward with it to get the work done, and they did it in their way rather than God's way. And salvation got destroyed, the whole doctrine of salvation. Men like Luther and Calvin on the continent were getting it straight. The Puritans on the island were getting it straight after it had been totally destroyed. We live in a time when it's under destruction. They were over here on this side of things, totally destroyed, resurrecting it. We're over on this side of things where it's becoming polluted again. And we're having to work back through it and pull the wheat out of the chaff and get it straight. And it is no small job to do that. But I was going to mention to you, back in the 70s, something fell that at the time, I remember just shaking my head, but I didn't understand it. And it was coming along with the church growth movement, and it was an anti-mysticism. And it became very popular to affirm that we as Christians are not mystics. Now, with that said, I need to be careful about what I mean by mysticism. And I'm probably packing some things into that word that don't belong. Now, true mysticism is Shirley MacLaineism. Shirley MacLaine is a New Age mystic. And her way to get in touch with God is to get into a yoga position outside of any influence upon herself other than just going into a neutral state of mind, and there in the place of meditation make a connection with who she believes God is and find truth out that way. Now, that is really the term of mysticism, what it means. But in our struggle against what I'm going to call false mysticism, we have surrendered mysticism entirely. And the fact is that conversion does not happen unless the God of heaven, through the person of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, reaches into our hearts and communicates to us truth. And that is a personal event that happens. And outside of that event and that relationship, there is no Christian conversion. And I fear we have lost that reality and we have substituted for it a simple intellectual gospel where we just need to understand who Jesus Christ is, as great as that is, what He did, as wonderful as that is, what we are, as terrible as that is, and then trust Him for our salvation. And I think we've come to the place where we can accomplish that on an intellectual basis apart from the work of the Holy Spirit and moving into the hearts of people. Now, I would argue with myself, you know, if I was in this position, you know, to do that, is I don't. The fact is, no man can see these things in reality apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But I want to take you to this last part of the book of, to this thing with the Ephesians, and show you this. Verse 4 of Revelation chapter 2. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. We have to deal with that reality. Love is a personal relationship. And in order to explain love and attempt to comprehend it, we move it into concrete things where we can understand it. But the fact is that there is an emotional drawing, soul-shaping reality to love. And when we get saved, we come into a love relationship with Jesus Christ. If you remember the last time we met together, which is 2 weeks now, so it's okay if you forget, because I probably wouldn't remember if it wasn't in my notes. Some people come to me and they talk to me about what I preach, and I listen and I think, I'm going to get embarrassed here because I'm not going to remember what I said. And they're going to ask me a question and I'm not going to know the answer. I'm just barely qualified to be a pastor. I'm just barely qualified. But anyway, we're talking about those Northwest pilots. And I think it's safe to say that most, if not all, of our pilots today are pilots because they love it. You know, as kids, they saw these planes going over, and they were moved inside with an affection and a draw to that. And they wanted to be a pilot. And we've got these guys who were all excited about being pilots, flying an airplane from San Diego to Minneapolis, St. Paul, and they no longer loved flying. They were all tied up in the peripheral things. Northwest had just been bought out by Delta. It's a real confusing situation. And they had their, if the story is true, they had their personal computers on their laps while they were flying the airplanes. Does that make you a little bit nervous? These new airplanes, that was an Airbus 319. It would fly itself to Slambovia and back and probably can land itself almost. You know, it was perfectly safe for them to have their computers there working on them. And they were working through the new scheduling system and other things that were being introduced to them now that they had become Delta employees. And they were all wrapped up in those peripheral things, and their attention was lost to the main thing they were doing. They had 150 passengers behind them that they were to safely deliver to Minneapolis, St. Paul. And they were no longer satisfied with just flying an airplane. And this is what's happened to this church at Ephesus. They're no longer in love with the one who has redeemed their soul. They're all involved in doing the business of church. And they're doing it well, incidentally. The first part of this text just compliments them for how well they're doing the business of church. But he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against you because the very heart and soul that is the issue of what you are about is gone. You've left your first love. And what a sad, sad condition that is. And it is so sad that he's going to take their church away from them. Just going to take it. Some things I've written down here to myself. What we hold corporately, our church, we can lose through our collective behavior of losing our first love. And then I want to ask this question. How then does it appear that we have left our first love if it's not reflected in our works, our labors, our patience, and our orthodoxy? See, those are the things that we can evaluate. We can see the works people do. We can see how patiently they pursue the things of God. We can see their orthodoxy. We can examine that. We can give them a test about that and those kind of things. But none of these things reflect the heart of the believer. You can have all of these things in place. If we learn nothing else from this text, we can find out that we are orthodox, straight as a die, just giving all of our effort to the business of God, and we are totally out of line. Isn't that amazing? I don't wonder that he dealt with this church first, the church at Ephesus, because it is one of the most subtle things that can happen. Charles Ryrie makes this statement. He says they left, not lost. The original spiritual vitality of the church had been replaced by an orthodox routine. Isn't that something? Now, here's the reality. As husbands and wives, we're not satisfied with that. We are not satisfied with that. And we can taste the difference in our relationships. As life goes on, and Ryan and Esther, you're going to wrestle with these things. Oh, man. Nate, you and Tamara are going to wrestle with these things. Because you guys are so busy that you start to divide your tasks. Tamara does this, I do this. And we're going along in a parallel relationship without a relationship. Because you're just too busy to have a relationship. You're raising kids. You're paying the bills. You're taking care of the house. And away you go. I say to you couples, beware that time. Those are dangerous, dangerous days. I am so grateful, not that Charlotte and I did everything right, because God knows we didn't. But we had people around us who said, you need to take time for yourselves. And a couple times a year, people in the church would take our kids, and Charlotte and I would take a 2-3 day vacation just to get away, the two of us. And we still need to do that. We have no kids in the house, but Charlotte's working another job now. She just wraps herself up in whatever she does here at the church. I mean, she brings it all home. It's all spread out on the kitchen table, you know. I'm ready to have a nice quiet evening, and she's busy working like this, you know. And we argue about that. And there's times when the only way we can rectify it is I have to get her in the front seat of the car, get her out of town, and go someplace where I can get her attention again. Because I'm so jealous for her attention. I just believe that's the principle and the kind of thing that God is talking about here when he said, you've left your first love. Substituting an orthodox routine. Edward Denet, who's a Frenchman, says, and in spite of the fact he's a Frenchman, he's a good author. Unless, therefore, an assembly regains heart for Christ, there cannot be a true testimony for him in the energy of the Spirit. You understand, please, that we are not involved in a work that we can do in the energy of the flesh. I go back to Psalm 127. Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain who build it. Except the Lord watch the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you, O man, to rise up early and sit up late and eat the bread of painful labors. Work around that table all night doing your children's church stuff. You know. Excuse me, Charlotte. I'm just picking on you a little bit tonight. That won't capture the hearts you're looking to capture. It is your proximity to God through the Word and the Holy Spirit and that new creature that is the attraction that God uses to accomplish His work, that vital life within you. For it is Christ in you that accomplishes these things. We have nothing. There's nothing in this flesh that is of any value. I don't care if you're the best teacher in the world, you're the best lover in the world, you're best whatever you are in the world, you won't do anything in the gospel work apart from the Spirit of God inside of you, ministering through you with His unique attractiveness and power. And this church had lost that. I brought Danae's book here. I wanted to read something to you from it. The reader will remember that this warning has no reference whatever to the question of an individual's salvation, that it concerns entirely the church as God's light bearer in the world. You see, the conversion of these people, their genuine conversion, is not under question. It is their utility now as being the light bearer that's under question. And thus, that its meaning is that if Ephesus did not recover her first love, the Lord would refuse her as His responsible witness because in truth, she would in that case have become a false witness. She would be a witness to a sterile orthodoxy. And I wonder how much our churches have deteriorated, that is, our good churches, have deteriorated to a sterile orthodoxy. I think there's a reason, and you hear me bellyache and complain about new evangelicals, but there's something about many of those new evangelical churches that I covet, and it's the liveliness of them. And I'm not talking about the music. I'm talking about the freshness that permeates from the lives of some of those people because they're newly saved. That wonderful freshness. We ought to never lose that wonderful freshness. It's something you experience if you go down and visit Faith Baptist Church in Layton, Utah. There is just a freshness about that group. Now, I'm not saying that there's not a freshness about Bethel. I'm not, don't get me wrong, but I'm saying that that freshness is what's key to doing the work of God. Lehman Strauss says, "The Lord is jealous of our hearts, and it is no small thing for Him to see our love declining." What is the cure? I wanted to get to that tonight, and I've got 2 minutes to talk about the cure. Verse 5, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen." There is the cure. Isn't it interesting that God gives us the cure for this? He might have said to us, "Well, get out there and get that fire going again, you know? Freshen up. Take a shower. Purge yourself from these bad acts." But there weren't any bad acts. He calls them to remembrance. And I'm just fascinated with this thought. He said, "Remember from whence you art fallen." And I want to ask you tonight, have you ever had a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ when your heart has been stirred, when you have been broken, and when you have been drawn to His side in both fear and confidence, knowing that he would forgive your sins and welcome you as his child. And do you remember that event? That may be an event that's 5 years long. It may be an event that's very short. But my question is, have you ever had a heartwarming, soul-stirring, life-changing relationship with God through Jesus Christ? What God says is, get back to that ground. You come back to me that way. Remember from whence you are fallen. This is so easy to relate to a man and a woman. Remember when our hearts were just all captivated by that young lady. And that's all we could think about. And everything amounted to her. And that was everything it was. And we thought, if I could just capture her for life and get her to marry me, life would be beautiful no matter what happens because I would have her as a partner. And nothing was more precious than reaching out and touching her hand and having her close. You didn't even have to say anything. No words had to be said. We are to have that kind of relationship with God. And I guarantee you, if you're saved, you've been there. And I'm telling you now, you need to get back. You need to get back. That's where we have to live. And it's something you're going to have to struggle with. And you'll have to struggle it out with Him. And what that means. And how that works. But that's where we're supposed to live, in love with Him. Now, that doesn't mean that we go along every day like a bunch of big-eyed puppies. It doesn't mean that at all. But it means we just can't exist without Him. He's become our all in all. We sing that way every Sunday. Let's start living that way. And I don't know what that means when I say that. I really don't. I don't know how to accomplish other than that than to say to you, remember from whence you are fallen. And do the first works. Or else I will come and I will take your candlestick. That's the words of our Savior. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the reality of a Christian conversion. And what it means to have a personal relationship with you through the work of the Holy Spirit, through the ministry of your word. And Father, we can remember back now times when our hearts were broken. We fell before you in such contrition and repentance. We were so ashamed of ourselves. And you assured us through the word of your love, your forgiveness. We were so overwhelmed by your goodness to us and your mercy and your grace. Father, help us not to move too distant from that wonderful place that we might love you dearly as we ought. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good night. God bless you and have a happy new year.